Okay. Mark chapter 12. If you're not there, turn to Mark 12. And we come yet again to another portion of Scripture in the Passion Week of our Lord. And I feel like we've been in the Passion Week for a while, and that's okay, because there's a whole lot of detail here that we need to look at. And tonight we come to it's a small unit of Scripture. It's not very big. It's not very long. Mark 12, 28 to 34. And I want to kind of come at the passage tonight in kind of a devotional way. I'm not going to try to lecture. I'm not going to try to give you a whole bunch of profound things that you've never heard before. My goal is to help you, as the title says, in your true love for the unseen God. I want you to grow in your true love for the unseen God. Follow with me. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. That is Jesus arguing with the Sadducees, what we looked at last time about the resurrection. And recognizing that he had answered them well, the scribe asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all, or the greatest of all?" Jesus answered, "Well, the foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Perhaps the ultimate way to define and describe a true Christian is one who loves God. A person who has a genuine love for Christ. He has a true love, a growing love, an increasing love for the unseen God. John Owen, the great Puritan, wrote a book on communion with God. And he said that communion with God is a relationship in which Christians receive love from God, and then we respond in love to each of the persons of the triune Godhead. We receive love from the Father, and so we respond in love to the Father. We receive love from the Son, we respond in love to the Son. We receive love from the Holy Spirit, we respond in love to the Holy Spirit. John Owen went on to say, this great love for God always includes, number one, rest. We have rest in our souls in the great love of God. Number two, delight. We delight in the love of God. There's no other love like it in all the world. Not only rest, not only delight. Third, reverence. When we love God, we reverence Him. We honor Him. We want to revere Him. And then fourth, John Owen said, fourth, that love for God always includes obedience, all in combination together. But what's so amazing to me is that this is not the way that the self-righteous legalists live. They don't live in genuine love for God. The legalists are those who live seeking to obey the law of God in order to attain acceptance with God and peace with God. Jesus is now engaging in a conversation with probably one of the smartest men in all of Israel. I'll show you why in just a couple of minutes. But this is an intense day. This is a day where Jesus has been engaging in controversy, in conflict, in debates with, we might say, all the groups of Judaism of the first century. Remember Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call it the triumphal entry, showing himself as the Messianic King. On Monday, Jesus cleared out the temple as a way of waging war with false religion, showing a day of his messianic power. Tuesday is a day of messianic proclamation. He proclaims himself to have all authority, to be God, to be judge, to be Lord. And here tonight, he claims and he proclaims the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord. And so in our passage tonight, in Mark chapter 12, what we simply learn is this. What is the greatest commandment? What is the foremost of them all? What is the chief of all the commands? And you see it right there in verse 30. Jesus gives the answer. In verse 30, the foremost command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. What I want to do in the next little bit together is really kind of give you two very simple and practical headings and then some very helpful, I trust, application in by way of conclusion. But in your outline, you see the two headings that I want to give you. I want to show you the imperative for you to love your God, and then I want to show you the ingredients, just kind of some practical ways that you and I can examine our own hearts and make it a matter of prayer. Lord, I do want to increase in my love for you. But let's begin with number one, the imperative for you to love your God. We began tonight in Psalm 31, verse 23, when David said, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. Even the Apostle Paul said at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul said, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Now, in verse 28, we learn about the scribe. The scribe in your outline there. He's called a scribe here in verse 28. Matthew, the parallel in Matthew 22:35, calls him a lawyer. Now, here's the difference. A lawyer was an expert in the Mosaic law. A scribe is kind of like the general category. A scribe is just kind of a general category of someone who is scholarly. A lawyer is a more particular way of describing it, as one who has been trained. He's a professional in the Mosaic law. He's not just a scholar. He's well trained in the law of Moses. It'd be like introducing him, here's the guy with the doctorate of theology from one of the most renowned seminaries. He's got all the credentials, he's got all the training, he's done all the work. He is the brilliant, recognized, trained expert in the law and Jewish tradition. Scribes were generally of the Pharisee camp. That is, they were strict religious conservatives, and they adhered to the law of God and the traditions of men. Sure, they believed in the Mosaic law and the Hebrew scriptures, but they also believed in their traditions and keeping the traditions as a way of attaining favor and righteousness with God. Now, this is interesting. Because in verse 28, a scribe, a scholar, comes to Jesus recognizing that he had already answered other groups well, and he said, what is the greatest, the foremost command of them all? Now, you need to know the backstory here. You read that and you think, well, that's kind of an odd question. Why that? Well, all the rabbis determined that there were 613 commands in the Torah. Every rabbi knew that. The Jewish rabbis today believe that. And of the 613 commands in the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, 248 are positive, that is, you shall do this. 365 are negative, you shall not do this. But here's where the rub meets the road. The rabbis debated all the time as to which was the greatest. of the 613, which one is the chief commandment? They were constantly debating. They were constantly disagreeing. They could never come to an agreement on which one was the greatest one. And they even had categories of the heavy commands of God and the lighter commands of God. Or maybe we might say the greater commands and the lesser commands. Or the more significant and the most significant. They had all these different ways of debating, and they couldn't figure it out. And so the scholar of them all comes to Jesus. All right, teacher. All right, rabbi. Why don't you solve it for us? No rabbi here can solve it. We debate all the time, and we can't come to an agreement. Why don't you tell us, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment of them all? Without hesitating, Jesus answers in the Scriptures. Now, in your outline, you see under the Scriptures there, first, love your God, and second, love your neighbor. In verse 29, Jesus answered by saying, the foremost is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Every Jew knew this. This is the great confession of Judaism. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's a direct quote, an exact quote from Deuteronomy 6. And here's what Moses wrote, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." You know the greatest commandment? You need to know who God is, and you need to love Him rightly. Do you see in verse 30 the repetition of the words all? All. In the original Greek language here, it's used four times in the most emphatic way, out of your whole heart. Out of your whole soul, out of your whole mind, out of your whole strength. It's almost like it's like so repetitive because it is meant to convey complete devotion. What does God want? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus, you tell us. And Jesus said, here it is. It's from Deuteronomy 6. You need to have complete devotion and love for this God. This is not meant to be a study on the different divisions of a person, heart, soul, mind, and that's not the point of dividing a person in different categories. It's meant to convey fullness of love, complete love, devotion to God. That's the first command and the ultimate command and the preeminent command. Second, we are to love our neighbor. The second is like it. Verse 31, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is what Jesus said to one of the Jewish scribes earlier in his ministry who wanted to justify himself in the context of the Good Samaritan parable in Luke chapter 10. But I want you to go with me in your Bible back to Leviticus chapter 19. Turn there with me because I want to show you. And as you're turning there, I want to give you kind of a little bit of a technical note. When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they don't just want you to think about that one verse being quoted. They expect that you will understand the whole context around it. So they're not like a lot of preachers today that might kind of pull a verse out of anywhere, kind of put it on a screen and kind of make it say what they want. When they quote an Old Testament scripture, they want you to understand the whole context. So, Leviticus 19, what does it mean that you love your neighbor? That's what Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says. Well, let's look at it together. What's the context? What does it mean to love your neighbor? Look at Leviticus 19, verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger." One way to love your neighbor is to care for the needy. Verse 11, another way to love your neighbor, don't steal. Don't deal falsely. Verse 11, don't lie. Verse 12, another way to love your neighbor is not to swear falsely by God's name and to profane his name. Verse 13, another way to love your neighbor is not to oppress your neighbor, not even to rob him. In verse 14, another way to love your neighbor, you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. In verse 15, another way to love your neighbor, don't do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, another way to love your neighbor, don't slander. And don't act against the life of your neighbor. Verse 17, another way to love your neighbor. Don't hate your fellow countryman in your heart. In verse 18, another way to love your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance. But end of verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes people say, you know, well, okay, love your neighbor. I get it. But that context right there really helps. I mean, that whole context in Leviticus 19 really sort of brings in a lot of practical ways in which we can love our neighbor. What is Jesus saying? Here's the greatest commandment. You need to know who God is. There is one Lord, and love him with all that you are. And the second commandment, which you didn't ask about, but the second commandment is this. Love your neighbor as you would yourself. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 13. And he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. The greatest of these is love, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Paul brings that out in Galatians 5 as well. So, the imperative. What is the command for us? To love God and to love our neighbor. You say, I understand that, Jeff. I appreciate the verses right here going back to Deuteronomy 6, going back to Leviticus. But look with me now in your outline, number 2, at the ingredients. Look at the ingredients. Okay, so maybe you say, I want to love God. I hear the command to love God, but can you help me understand how to do this? Just before Joshua died, in Joshua 23, verse 11, Joshua told the children of Israel, take diligent heed. Maybe in our modern day, be very careful that you love the Lord your God. So how do we do that? Let me give you some ingredients. What does it include to love God? And my goal here is to kind of bring in a bunch of scriptures to help so that you can take these. Maybe you can circle one of them and say, Lord, help me to grow in this. Lord, help me to excel in this. God, please forgive me for not doing this. So my goal here is just to help, kind of bring a bunch of scriptures in to help us in our love for God. Number one, to love God means that you passionately know God. Means that you passionately know God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. We need to know who this God is. Spurgeon said, those who truly love the Savior, we want to know all that we can about Him. We want to study Him closely. We want to know Him intimately. We want to delight in God's heart daily. And maybe you might be here thinking, you know, I do want to know God, but it's kind of weak. It's not as vibrant as it ought to be. You might have a spark of love for Christ in your heart, but just remember, He has a furnace of love for you in His heart. You can show your love for the Lord in your passionate pursuit of knowing Him, studying Him, learning about Him, delighting in Him as you spend time in His Word. Second, not just knowing God, but to love God also includes, second, obeying God. Obeying God. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love for God, that we keep His commandments. That we keep His commandments. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then later in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That's why the Savior says, in quoting Deuteronomy, that we are to love God out of the whole of our heart, out of the whole of our mind, out of the whole of our strength. Our love for God signifies completeness of devotion in obeying Him. All of our faculties. All of our faculties. Think of this, church family, all the decisions that you make, the will that we have, your desires, your emotions, your thoughts, your mind, your actions, your bodies, your desires. We want to love God in such a way that all of our faculties show an obedient love. To know God, to love God includes, number one, knowing God. Number two, obeying God. Third, to love God means that you happily speak of God. That means that you happily speak of God. Oh, I love that verse in Galatians 2 verse 20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself up for me." Or Psalm 116, "I love the Lord because He heard my prayer. I love the Lord because He heard my prayer." I think of a mother who doesn't need a reminder to speak of her beloved children. Well, so it is for a child of God. We ought to speak often and happily and eagerly of our beloved Savior as well. Remember when Jesus said to Peter three times in John chapter 21, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" What did He say? "Shepherd my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my flock." You are to lead. You are to feed. You are to preach. You are to love. You are to care for my people. So to love God includes speaking for God. So if I love God, number one, I will know God. If I love God, number two, I will obey God. Number three, I will speak of God. Number four, to love God means that you will commune. It means that you will commune with God. Apostle Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, in one of the greatest little prayer benedictions in, I think, Pauline literature, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He is communing with the triune God. He wants the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to be enjoyed and to be worshipped and to be praised. So to love God means that we are engrossed with God. It means that we have constant sharing and partnership and togetherness with Christ. Would you take your Bible? Look at 2 Corinthians 11. "This is my heart for you." This is Paul's heart, Pastor Paul's heart for the church at Corinth. "And this is my heart for Christ's Fellowship Bible." This is just the pastor's heart for his people. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I am jealous for you," Paul says, "with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you," Paul saying to the believers, "I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now look at verse 3. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray," get this, "from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." What is the pastor saying? He says, I have betrothed you to one husband, and my great fear is just like the serpent deceived Eve, so that you will be led astray from simple devotion to Christ. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted his people to commune with Christ. This is a life of devotion, a life of togetherness, a life of love. If we love the Lord, it will show itself in communion with God. Number five, another ingredient. If we love the Lord, you'll worship. We will worship Him. If we love the Lord, we will worship Him. And maybe we could just put the whole book of Psalms right here. But Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise You. When we love God, it means that we will give Him our highest honors, our reverence, our worship, our praise, thanksgiving and adoration, to regard His glory as supreme. And when we love the Lord, yes, number one, we will know God, we will obey God, we will speak of God. We will commune with God. We will worship God. Number six, when we love the Lord, we will suffer. We will suffer for Him. And that's what James chapter 1 tells us in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, even though for a little while now you have been distressed by various trials. When we love the Lord, we're willing to suffer for Him. When we love the Lord, we are willing to suffer for His name's sake. May these be marks that we can take to heart. And even examine in our own hearts and say, Lord, where can I grow? What are some of the marks where I can seek by God's grace and with His help to excel in our Christian lives? Oh, that we would have hearts so full of love for the Lord. J.C. Ryle said, there is no life where there is no love to Jesus. And Thomas Vincent, in his writing on the true Christian's love for the unseen Christ, he gives motivations. It's almost like, okay, here we are hearing the command to love God, but as if we would ever say, well, why? He gives nine motives. Just listen, I'll just mention them briefly. Number one, because Christ is your shepherd. He's your shepherd. He laid down His life for you so that you can live. Number two, another motive, He's your captain. He conquered all of your enemies, and He gives the full and the triumphant victory to you. Another motive to love your God is because Christ is your prophet. He teaches you by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. Another motive to love the Lord is that Christ is your high priest. He made atonement for you. He intercedes for you. The work has been done for you. He drank the cup for you. Number five, another motive to love Christ. He's your king. He rules over you. He defends you. He will sovereignly protect you as a loving king would all of His subjects. Number six, another motive to love Christ is because He is your provider. He's your benefactor. He's the giver of all good gifts. There's no gift in the world that could ever compare with His gift. Number seven, another motive to love your Christ is because He's your brother. Remember in the book of Hebrews, He's not ashamed to call you brethren. He's not ashamed that you're in His family. He's not ashamed to call you His own. Number eight, another motive to love our God is that Christ is your husband. You're joined to Him in an unbreakable covenant of love. He's a faithful Savior, a faithful Redeemer, and a faithful husband. We are His bride. Number nine, another motive, Christ is your Redeemer. Why should we love Him? Because He rescued you. He delivered you from sin. He delivered you from Satan. He bought you with the high price and the costly price of His own blood. Aren't these compelling reasons to love Him? To love the Lord our God. So, maybe just a kind of heart-probing examination question. Do you love the Lord? Do you love? How is your love for God now? In this season of your Christian life, how is your love for the Lord? Or how would God describe your love for Him? Where can you seek to grow? Where can you seek to change? Back to Mark chapter 12, because the story is not over. I want to conclude the outline by looking at the rest of the story with kind of two things. You see it in your outline there. Number one, a word of caution. Number two, a word of comfort. We could spend weeks in each of these. I'm going to try to spend 2 minutes in each of these. First, a word of caution. Jesus answers the question. Look at verse 32. Mark 12:32. So the scribe, the scholar, he said to Jesus, "Right, teacher, you have truly said that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him." And then he goes on to quote Deuteronomy. Nowhere in all the Gospels is there ever a time where a lawyer, a scribe, a Pharisee affirms Jesus. Except right here. And he even affirms, look at this in verse 33, that loving God and loving the neighbor, do you see it here? It's even more than all the external ceremonies of offerings and sacrifices. Hey, this guy gets it. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, Jesus said, "Now don't miss the caution. You're not far. You're not far from the kingdom." What a tragic. I don't think Jesus was mean by this. I don't think he was harsh in this. I think he was genuine and sincere. You're not far from the kingdom. I wonder how many people Jesus would say that to. You've given the right answer. You can quote the scripture that we ought to love God and it's better than external ceremonies. But you're not far from the kingdom. You're near the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom. You're on the front porch of the kingdom, but you're not inside the kingdom. You're about to ring the doorbell and the front door is thrown wide open, but you've not walked in. He wasn't far. He just wasn't in. Here's what's so sobering to me. Here's the scholar of scholars. He understood the truth. He quoted the truth. He affirmed Jesus. He knew the law. He must have lived an incredibly moral life. He was religious, kind of like Paul in Philippians 3. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the law found blameless. But he didn't love and obey the one who alone could give him entrance into the kingdom. Jesus said, "I am the door." And by nature of him being a scribe or a lawyer means that he's still trusting in his own religiosity. And he's not come to Christ. Here's the word of caution. The man had the right knowledge, but he was lost. The guy had the right morality, but he was lost. He had the right ceremonies, but he was lost. He had the right Bible, but he was lost. He had the right heritage, but he was lost. He had the right Bible quotations, but he was lost. He even had the right affirmation. Jesus, what you've said is right on. But he was lost. I tremble at the thought of how many may hear those words, "You were close, but you're not in. you're not far from the kingdom of God. John Bunyan said it so well. There is a way to hell, even from the very gate of heaven. Do you remember when you read Pilgrim's Progress? Remember the man Ignorance? It's one of the most sobering characters in the whole book. So he comes to the gates of the celestial city, and when he could not show the certificate, as it were, of entrance into the city, he was thrown out. Why? Because he did not enter through the wicket gate. But he tried to take a shortcut to heaven. He lived his life and he came to the very doorstep of heaven. And it's like he rang the doorbell and he said, "Let me into heaven." But he was condemned and thrown into eternity in hell. Why? Bunyan said, "I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, because he didn't go through the wicket gate." May that not be anyone here. May that not be anybody. Where the Lord might say, "You're not far." We want to hear Him say, "Enter into the kingdom prepared." We want to hear Him say, "Welcome." But I also want you to hear a word of comfort. And the word of comfort is this. Christian, you and I can't even begin to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength for one moment any day of our life. We can't love God perfectly. You say, where's the comfort in that? The comfort is this. Jesus did. Listen to John 14, 31. "I love the Father." Do you hear that? "I love the Father. And I do exactly what the Father commands me." Jesus loved His Father perfectly. And He obeyed the Father perfectly. Where's the comfort? Where you and I have failed, Jesus succeeded. And where you and I have fallen short in our love for God, Jesus obeyed it fully. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, "We love because He first loved us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He gave His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins." And now because the Savior has loved us, and because the Savior has obeyed for us, 1 Peter 1:8, "Now, though we've not seen Him, we love Him." We love Him. Albeit imperfectly, we love our Savior. May the Lord help each of us that we would heed the word of caution, and that you, true Christian, would be so encouraged by that word of comfort. I want to end with this. I pray, and we pray often for revival, don't we? The only hope for our nation is revival. A God-sent revival. That's the only hope for our nation. So it reminds me of the Welsh revival in 1904. A local pastor named Joseph Jenkins, the country of Wales, had read a little book by Andrew Murray. It's a great little book. It's on Grace Gems. You can find it. Called With Christ in the School of Prayer. And this young pastor, Joseph Jenkins, began pleading with God for an awakening in his own heart, for the hearts of others in his country. Well, he was burdened, and so he gathered young people. He gathered teenagers. He gathered those that did not have spouses, families. He said, "Meet me Sunday mornings. Let's pray." Sunday mornings, they began to pray and call upon the Lord, as it were, gathering with Christ in the school of prayer. One day, he asked for testimonies. How did God save you? And there was a young lady that stood up. She was a new believer. And her name was Flory. Flory spoke of how the Lord had saved her all by His grace. And then she said, with kind of a very reverential tremor almost in her voice, she said, "I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart because He loved me with all of His." And the story goes that God used that prayer meeting and those testimonies of young people and the affirmations of God's love for them and their love for God to ignite the hearts of young people like an electrical charge. And many people describe that as the revival fire that ignited the country of Wales. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to faith in those years. Young people praying, gripped by the love of God, and then responding with great love for God. Who knows how the Lord may use us as we love Him as well. Father, thank You for Your word. And we thank You for Your love for us. May we now respond in prayer, thanking You, praising You, worshiping You, confessing. And yet, Lord, we find comfort and the fact that even though we do not and we cannot love You as You ought to be loved, we are hiding in the righteousness of Christ, who did love You as You ought to be loved. So, Lord, increase our love. Increase our love that we would love You with a holy and an obedient and a fervent love. In Jesus' name, amen.